please, to John chapter 7. John 7, verse 37, is a climactic verse because it came not only on a climactic day, but it is going to be a critical point as far as Jesus' opponents are concerned. Remember, we have a seven-day Feast of Booths, as it's translated in New American Standard Version, or Feast of Tabernacles. The reason for it being called Tabernacles or Booths is this is where the people stayed during their pilgrimage to Jerusalem at this particular feast. And remember, on the last day, there were 7 days plus one. 7 days for the feast. The plus one was a special day, the final day of the feast. And on that particular day, we will have two things. Number one, Jesus will extend a loud, obvious invitation in verses 37 and 38. And then in verse 39, John will explain the invitation as to what it meant relative to them presently and what the invitation means for us past that particular speaking of it. So, verse 37 is dramatic. On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus was standing. And as we've commented before and we'll see in several passages tonight, that was not the rabbinic posture for teaching. The rabbinic posture for teaching was to sit. As a matter of fact, whenever a rabbi sat, that basically meant it's class time. And very often disciples, when they saw the rabbi sitting, they would all begin to gather and take their place around him and would be taught. Jesus is standing. Generally, you stand to extend an invitation or proclaim something very important. So verse 37, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus was standing and was crying out. Both the standing and especially the crying out are continuous action. He was standing and he was crying out. And the implication, of course, of the present tense is he cried these words out over and over or repeatedly. And says, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." And the first thing, again, we need to note coming off of this is notice the simplicity of the road to satisfaction. Simplicity of the road to satisfaction. And basically, all that is involved in that is one, recognition of need expressed as being thirsty, followed by going to the right source. Recognition of need, going to the right source. If any man thirst, recognition of need. And I'll let him come to me and drink. And both the words come and drink are continuous action, meaning that this is not just a once-for-all act, but it is an act of coming and drinking that will continue. And the emphasis in these verses is they encompass not just salvation, but they encompass the Christian life too. That's a little bit broader than we had in chapter 6. When we had to chapter 6, remember in verse 53, you had, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat," aorist tense, "once for all act, the flesh of the Son of Man, and drink," once for all act, "his blood, you have no life in you." So you'd have the once for all act of appropriation in verse 53. And then in 54, he moves to the present tense. So it's a once for all taking, followed by a follow-up taking. So one would be descriptive of initial salvation, which is verse 53. And the second would be the life that follows, which is 54 down through 58. In John chapter 7, the two are really blended together, so that there's not only initial salvation, but more of an emphasis on the life that follows. So that if you are thirsty, come to me and keep on coming to me, keep on drinking from me. In other words, he not only supplies salvation, but satisfaction in the life to follow. Then you come down to verse 38. And verse 38 explains what eating and coming to Christ means. Explains what it means to come and drink. come to him and drink. What do you mean, come to me and drink? I mean, believe. So believing is the action. Drinking is the physical illustration. Believing is like drinking. And the emphasis, therefore, is on appropriation. And we ought to emphasize that because of the current teaching around that in order to become a Christian, believing means to commit. And believing does not mean to commit. If it does, what do you get from drinking? Committal or appropriation? And it obviously is drinking is an appropriation, not a committal in any sense. So verse 38, he who believes in, mouse chart, little mouse going toward, ace, the cheese. I suppose people listening to tapes will wonder, what in the world? The believes in, direction toward, me, the strong me. There's M-E, me, there is E-M-E, and the E-M-E is the strong one. So direction, right place for the faith to be directed. He who believes with that faith directed toward me, as over against any other, as the scripture said, from, mouse chart, mouse coming out of, ek, or from his innermost being as a source, shall flow rivers of living water. We did not, or we should emphasize that the word rivers is important for several reasons. In the first place, it is never used for a stream. It's never used for a stream. It is only used for a major river. And the emphasis on the word is size. And I suppose our word, well, it really doesn't. I don't know that we've got a word in English that is reserved only for significant rivers, because the Mississippi is a river, and so forth. But nonetheless, this was a word for a major type river. Second, it is the first word of the verse, and thus emphatic. And thus right up front, it is rivers. It is also plural, not a river, but rivers, plural, to emphasize the greatness of it, the size of it. And therefore, the emphasis of his words will be, he who believes in me, as the scripture said, rivers, abundant rivers. We think, I suggested last time, the word torrents would get it. So torrents shall come from his innermost being. Next, you have an explanation. We move from Jesus' invitation and now to John's explanation. Jesus' invitation, John's explanation. He will interpret what these words mean. And he does that in verse 39, interpretation of verse 38. And in John's interpretation, he focuses on several things. First of all, what do you mean by living water? Out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. What do you mean by that? Well, number one, living water, he says in verse 39, is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. So verse 39 reads, but this spoke he of the Spirit. Now, if you stop at that point, you would have a problem. And the problem you would have at that point is when these words were spoken and you would believe on Christ, you did not receive the Holy Spirit. And so John wants to note that this is a promise that is future in nature. And he begins to focus on that idea that in 39, this spoke he of the Spirit, whom those who believe in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet, notice the word given is in italics, so let's scratch it. Remember, whenever you have a word in italics, it's not in the original. And what you want to do is leave it out and read it and then go back and put it in and see if it changes the meaning. If it does, it might not be the right word. For the Spirit was not yet. And you can see why they need to give an explanation. Not yet in existence? Well, obviously that's not the case, so we'll have to supply something. And it's because Jesus was not yet glorified. The idea of the living water coming out from the believer, I think, is probably the most pointed description of the nature of the Christian life that we have. What is the Christian life? What do you mean by the Christian life? Is it what you do or what? The Christian life, defined by this verse, is the outward expression of the invisible God in one's life. The outward expression of the invisible God in one's life. And it's pictured here as an outflow which is natural. The water's not pumped out, the water flows out. Second, after he explains the living water, he then moves and explains a coming relationship that they don't have yet. We have it. Okay. Verse 39. This spoke he of the Spirit. Now we need to explain that. Whom those who believed, that's an aorist tense, believed in a once and for all sense in him, were to receive. The word were, all I know to say is it just doesn't get adequately translated. The word were translates the word mellow, M-E-L-L-O. Translates the word mellow. The word mellow, without exception, refers to something that has not yet occurred. Mellow refers to something that has not yet occurred, but is very near. And their translation simply does not bring that out. If you look up mellow in the Greek dictionary, it would say to be about to happen. So mellow is something that has not yet occurred, but is near. And therefore, you come down to verse 39 when he's saying the Spirit, whom those who believed in him, who had not yet, but were about to receive. Now, take that little word, were, mellow, and let me show it to you in another passage, and you'll get the point. John 4. Let's go back to the left a couple of pages. John 4. And verse 47. This is the narrative of the royal official whose son is dying. And we have the information in verse 6 that his son was sick at Capernaum. And verse 47 reads, when he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and requesting him to come down and heal his son, for he was mellow death. And notice our translation is what? At the point of death. And it translates the same word that is were over in John chapter 7. The boy wasn't dead yet, but he was about to die. Death was imminent. Imminent would be a good translation of the word. This spoke he of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were imminently or soon to receive. Now, what do the words mean? For the Spirit was not yet. The Spirit was not yet. Not yet what? Obviously, we can throw out the window. It cannot mean that he did not exist, since the Spirit is the eternal Spirit. Our translation has put in the idea of given, was not yet given. It's best to fill it in from the context. This he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were about to receive. For the Spirit was not yet received, would be a good fill-in word. Nothing really wrong with the word given, But it means he was not, in the sense of the context, he was not taking up residence. That's the idea that would come across. He was not taking up residence yet. In other words, while it is going to be a church age principle that the moment you believe, the Holy Spirit takes up residence in you, that has not happened yet. But it's going to happen real soon. And the real soon will lead us up to the day of Pentecost. Now, the reason for the fact that the Spirit has not come yet is Jesus was not yet glorified. And there is a word that we want to do some work with, because it's one of John's very favorite words. It's the word glorified. It's the Greek word doxazo. We have it in words such as doxology. This is a key word to John. As we said last time in closing, John really owns the word glorified, because in his writings, he uses it 23 times. We will meet doxazo about 23 times in John's writings. Outside of John, the most it ever occurs is in the book of Luke, and Luke uses it 9 times. So if we're going to study what it means to be glorified, John is the place to go, because he's the one that uses it the most. As to meaning, what does it mean to glorify? Well, before we get to meaning, let's put down use, usage. And the usage is always confined to the Father or the Son. It's something that the Son does for His Heavenly Father, and it's something the Heavenly Father does for the Son. It's never used of men. It's always the usage of what the Father does for the Son, or what the Son does for the Father. Third, as far as the meaning of the word, what does it mean to glorify God? Two words will focus on it. Number one, it means to establish status. Two, to enhance reputation. Establish status, enhance reputation. When it talks about the Holy Spirit glorifies the Son, it means it's the work of the Holy Spirit to establish the status of the Son. It means it's the work of the Holy Spirit to enhance the reputation of the Son. And when the Son glorifies His Father, He emphasizes His status. He emphasizes the greatness of His reputation. Let's take that through and test it out. John 8, 54. John 8, 54. And notice in each case, either establish status or enhance reputation will take care of the meaning. John 8, 54. Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, if I attempt to establish my own reputation, if I attempt to enhance my own reputation, my glory is nothing. It is the Father who glorifies me." What does Father do in glorifying the Son? The Father establishes His Son, His status, and enhances His reputation, of whom you say He is our God. Chapter 12, verse 28. Father, glorify Thy name. And He's simply saying, establish your status. There came therefore a voice out of heaven, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Chapter 1332. Notice it's either the Son glorifying the Father or the Father the Son. Verse 31, rather. When therefore he had gone out, Jesus said, Now is the Son of Man glorified. By the way, we'll find one other use of the word glorified. The word glorified is used by Jesus of his death. And that's interesting because when you look at the cross, men would look at it as a horrible, shameful thing. As God views the cross, it was the glory. And when Jesus died, it was part of his glorification. 31, when therefore he had gone out, Jesus said, this is Judas. Judas has gone out. Jesus said, Now is the Son of Man glorified. And in this context, the glorification is used of what? His passion. Judas has betrayed me. Now, at this moment, is the time of glory. So we ought to add established status, enhance reputation, and it's used of the passion of Jesus. His glory was his cross. His glory was his cross. Chapter 14:13. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, in order that the Father may be glorified, his reputation enhanced in the Son. 15:8. This is very much a theme of John. The entire object of Jesus' ministry was to glorify the Father. And John 15:8 opens up and begins to say, we can do the same thing. We can cooperate in that work. And verse 8 shows, By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and prove to be my disciples. The chief means, let's put down number 4, our place. Our place is to glorify God. This is the purpose of living the Christian life. To glorify God by bearing fruit. Basically, fruit is Christian character. Those things that make a believer a believer. Attitudes, joy, all of this. Fruit, I think it occurs some 60 times. Very often we think of fruit as somebody with whom we have shared the gospel and they come to salvation. That's not the basic meaning of fruit in the New Testament. The basic fruit in the New Testament is not them, it's you. It's not someone else that we do something for, it's ourselves. And therefore, God is glorified when we exhibit Christian character. And that's something that you don't have to have a gift for. That is something that every believer can do. And we can do it based on proper relationship to Him. So it's all up to us whether we want to be engaged in that kind of thing. 15:8, 16:14. Chapter 16, verse 14 will say that if the dominant feature of a church is the Holy Spirit and His working, that means the Holy Spirit is not there and He is not working. May I repeat? Whenever the image of a church is the Holy Spirit and His working, that is proof that the Holy Spirit is not there and He is not working. And the reason comes off of verse 14. The Holy Spirit never calls attention to Himself. Verse 14, 13 has talked about the Spirit. And it says, He shall glorify me. The evidence of the presence of the Holy Spirit and the working of the Holy Spirit is the emphasis given to the person of Christ. That means, basically, when we teach Christology, or the doctrine of the person of Christ, the Holy Spirit is in the background going raw, 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 because that's what he does, is to glorify him. He does not enhance himself at all. Well, you go back to verse 13. When he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative. Whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He shall glorify me, enhance me, for he shall take of mine and shall disclose it to you. The evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit slips into the background in order to glorify Christ, and that is very, very essential. 17:1. On the eve of his death, these things Jesus spoke, lifting up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. And the hour, of course, would be what? The hour of his death. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee. And you have emphasis on this in verse 4, verse 5, verse 10, and then finally in 21:9. It's not there, is it? Catch it next time. Go back once again now to chapter 12. Not 7, 12. 19. Let's see here. 21:19. Yeah, that's it. Verse 19. Now this he said, signifying what kind of death, by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. And he's talking about Peter. Okay. Back now to an emphasis on the fact that the word glorified emphasizes the passion or the death of Jesus. Three places. Chapter 12, verse 16. Maybe we can diagram this by saying, starting at the cross, through the resurrection, this is the period when Jesus is said to be glorified. And we've labeled that his passion. And he begins to talk about being glorified when he is looking at the eve of the cross. When Judas walks out, the glory now begins. So the glory includes the cross. And I think that's important to note, because we so often think of the glorification of Jesus as his resurrection, but that's too short. The cross is included in the glorification of... This was all his glory. The cross was his glory. His burial was his glory. His resurrection was his glory. And his ascension was also his glory. Chapter 12, 16. These things his disciples did understand at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, what would that part of his passion would that be? That would be his resurrection, would it not? We know that because they begin to remember these things upon the resurrection of Jesus. They remember that these things were written of him, that he had done these things to him. Verse 23. Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And again, the hour is what? The hour of his death. Verse 23, it's a reference to the cross, is his glory. 13:31. And again, this is when Judas is left. When therefore he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. God is glorified in him. God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately. And so you have, again, taking in the passion of Jesus. Back to John 7. Now this pretty much wraps up the seventh chapter, because basically we said the theme gets summarized coming down to verse 40. Some of the multitude therefore said, when they heard these words, we're saying this certainly is the prophet. One interpretation, though, of Jesus. Others were saying, this is the Christ. Still others were saying, surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the scripture said that Christ comes from the offspring of David, from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So, bottom line, there arose a division in the multitude because of him. Some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. Then you have the narrative where the officer sent out in earlier verses to arrest him, come back, and the greatness of it is that the arresting officers are said, why didn't you bring him back? And they said, we're absolutely awestruck. We've never heard anyone speak like this. Then Nicodemus says, don't prejudge him. He needs a trial. Now, with this next section, and I think I'll just sort of outline here by points. Number one, John 7:53 through 8:11 is the longest section where the textual authority of the section is in question. So John 7:53 is the longest passage that is textually uncertain. For that reason, we need to deal with this. Textually uncertain. Now, what do we mean when we say textually uncertain? Very simple. We do not know beyond question that this is the Word of God. We do not know that John actually wrote this section, and I'll show you why that is the case. Now, literally, every translation calls attention to the fact that this truly is a problem. And I always want to preface this sort of thing by saying the document of Scripture is one of the most historically established documents you can have. However, when we had John writing, John wrote on a manuscript the Gospel of John, and that particular manuscript on which John wrote is called the autograph or the autographa. The autographa is the underscored original. It is the original document in terms of this is the piece of papyrus it was written on, and John is the man that wrote there. We do not have any autographa. So let's put this X down as an autographa. The autographa was copied, and so let's take the autograph of John and say copy number one by X scribe. Copy number two by Y scribe. Copy number three by Z scribe. Then, as they were circulated, let's say four people copied number one. And so this is first generation text. This would be second generation text, and then when those were copied, you'd have third generation text and fourth generation text and fifth and so forth down the line. Now, what we're saying is this. Let me read what we've got in several translations. If you have New American Standard Version in chapter 7, verse 53, notice you start out with brackets on verse 53. It says, everyone went home. And then by the word and, you have the word, the letter one. And if you take that out to your margin, the New American Standard Version says, John 7:53 through 8:11 is not found in most of the old manuscripts. Now you got to stop there for a minute. Old does not mean best. Old does not mean best. Can you see why? Why old does not mean best. That often grabs people. The old manuscripts, as over against the you know, you might think that as you go back, boy, would rather have a first generation than a third. Why might not be the? Can you think why that might not be the case? What if the first generation manuscript was copied 80 times by 80 different scribes? Let's go clear up to the fourth generation. The fourth generation has only been copied 40 times. Can you see why it may be younger but better? Because it hasn't been copied. Every time you copy, you do what? Every time you copy, you increase the possibility that you're going to make a little scribal error. So don't be snowed when someone comes along and like here in this marginal note and says it's not in most of the oldest manuscripts. There are times when the oldest are not the best because they may have been copied many more times than some of the more recent manuscripts. So always watch that and don't be swayed by it. The RSV, Revised Standard Version, omits 753 through 811, puts it in the footnote, and says most of the ancient authorities either omit 753 through 811 or insert it with variations of the text here or at the end of this gospel or after Luke 21:38. So there's another little bit of evidence. This thing, when it is found, it's not always found at the same place. King James Version, however, defends this. I don't understand their defense, but they do defend it. It says, Christ's declaration, I am the light of the world, seems clearly to have its occasion in the conviction wrought as the hearers of the Pharisees is recorded in 8:9, and also helps explain the Pharisees' words in 8:41. It is therefore to be considered a genuine part of the gospel. Well, you look, it explains 8:41, and again, chapter 8, verses 1 through 11, is a woman taken in adultery. And they're saying one of the arguments for it is it explains 8:41. I don't understand how. They're speaking to Jesus, and he says, you're doing your deeds of your father. They said to him, we are not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. And the subject is the virgin birth, or the fact that they're ridiculing his birth. And I don't know what that has to do with the woman taken in adultery, but nonetheless, King James says it explains those words. However, whatever. NIV says the earliest and most reliable manuscripts and other ancient witnesses do not have John 7:53 through verse 11. A couple of things, and I'll only mention them. For anyone that reads Greek well, you come to 7:53 through 8:11. You know how you pick up a person's style? You know about the way they're going to say it. You know their vocabulary. You know their syntax. And if you know the person well, you can almost say without looking who the letter came from, that's my sister wrote that letter. That's the way she talks. That's the way she phrases things. And anyone that reads Greek well would come to 7:53 and go into 8:11, and you're going to certainly say this, boy, this doesn't look like John wrote it. It's some different style, some different diction, some different vocabulary. That doesn't really prove anything because all writers can change their style, but nonetheless, you do catch this. I'm going to go ahead and... Oh, what should we say about textually weak passages? Some principles. We'll just call it use of textually weak. Passages. By the way, I think it was safe to say that the standard Greek New Testament is Alan Black, which is this testament. And certain variant readings they'll put in the footnotes, and they will include in this text up here what they believe is correct. Then published along with that is their reasons why they included this reading and excluded another. They are very emphatic on this section. It says the evidence for the non-Johannine origin of this pericope, it is, this pericope of an adulteress is overwhelming, and I agree it is. It is absent from such early and diverse manuscripts as Codex Sinaiticus, Codex Vaticanus, and so forth. That makes the comment, when one adds to this the impressive and diversified list of external evidence, the consideration of the style and vocabulary, the pericope differ noticeably from the rest of the fourth gospel, see any critical commentary. Most critical commentaries take this thing and they put it in the appendix rather than in the exposition, and that it interrupts the sequence of 752 through 812. The case against its being of Johannine authorship appears to be conclusive. At the same time, the account has all the earmarks of historical veracity. It's apparently a piece of oral tradition which circulated in certain parts of the Western world, and so forth. Sometimes it is stated that the pericope, boy, he likes that word. Well, I do too. Was deliberately expunged from the fourth gospel because it was liable to be understood in a sense too indulgent, too adultery. I think you can probably see how that would be. He literally tells a woman, go sin no more, and so that certainly is feasible. That could have happened. But as far as manuscript evidence is concerned, it probably is not part of the original. I'm going to teach it for three reasons, as soon as I can think of them. Okay. It does have age. It does have the marks of historicity. Are you surprised that there might be events like this that people remembered that happened that John didn't include? Remember John chapter 20? Where he talks about the fact that many other things Jesus did that are not recorded in this book. Is it possible that they were around and someone slipped them in? It certainly would be possible. John tells us he hasn't recorded everything. But let me say something now about use of textually weak passages. And I realize this is sort of technical in nature, but I'll guarantee you one thing. If you send off a youngster to college and they come back not believing the authority of Scripture, it will be because some professor attacked them on grounds such as this. And unfortunately, they were preached at rather than taught in a local assembly and didn't have a grasp of these things. Here's some things you want to remember. Never build a doctrine on a textually weak passage. Never build a doctrine on one. Can you think of an example of some folks that have? Let me show you another textually weak passage, and it's Mark 16. Mark 16. Mark 16. And if you go to Mark 16, down at verse 9, and notice in your, again, in your New American Standard, verse 9 begins with a bracket and a 1, and then you go over to the margin on verse 9, it says, some of the oldest manuscripts do not contain verses 9 through 20. There, is it in Kentucky or North Carolina or South Carolina or where, that takes this passage, which is textually in doubt, and they build a doctrine on it. They handle snakes and drink poison. And you come down to verse 17. These signs will accompany those who have believed. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will pick up serpents. And if they drink any deadly poison, it shall not hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. And you have heard, I'm sure, occasionally you hear of it in the southern mountain country of someone picking up a snake, and lo and behold, they were snake bitten. But they were a group that was building on this particular passage. It's textually weak. You should never build a doctrine on a textually weak passage. Second, never draw a truth. Never draw a truth from a textually weak passage that cannot be fully proved by certain passages. Never draw truth from a textually weak passage that cannot be drawn from a certain passage. That makes sense? Never draw a truth from a textually weak passage that cannot be drawn from a certain one. We have left it, but in Mark 16, there are certain things about the resurrection that can be supported by passages that are never in doubt, no question whatsoever. Bring it out of that Mark 16 passage if you want to, but we're just trying to preserve solid interpretation. Third, no doctrine is modified by a textually weak passage. No significant doctrine is ever involved. Most of the rest of well, let me give you examples and see if this really bothers you. Do you feel doctrinally threatened if one manuscript spelled Bethany A-N-Y and another spells it E-N-Y? Are you shaken to your doctrinal foundations over that? It's very possible that that can happen. Does it really bother you that you go over to Romans chapter 5? Therefore, being justified by faith, we have, or could be, some manuscripts have, let us have. You know what the difference between we have and let us have? We have is Eccleman, let us have is Eccleman. We have is Eccleman, let us have is Eccleman. And you can hardly hear that I'm saying Eccleman and Eccleman, long O, short O. Even if it is, therefore being justified by faith, let us have peace with God, does that shake any doctrinal foundations for anybody? The scripture is remarkably accurate as far as the text is concerned, but we do have problem areas. Now let's go to John 8, and we will handle the passage. But one more point of introduction. Think of John chapter 8 as standing back and listening to a conversation, because John chapter 8 is Jesus and the Pharisees in an interchange of argument. They are nose to nose. And the way you ought to picture John chapter 8 is, have you ever seen the batter arguing with the umpire very vigorously, and he's right up in his face? Well, that's what you ought to picture coming into John chapter 8. Jesus and the Pharisees are right up in one another's face. It's impossible to outline it, really, for that reason. But let me show you that. Go to chapter 8, verse 12. We'll go 12, 13, 14. 12. Now again, Jesus spoke to them. 13. The Pharisees therefore said to him. 14. Jesus answered and said to them. Go down to verse 19. Verse 19. And they were saying to him. Verse 21. He said therefore again to them. Verse 22. Therefore the Jews were saying. 23. And he was saying to them. 25. So they were saying to him. 28. Jesus therefore said. 31. Jesus therefore was saying. 33. They answered him. 34. Jesus answered them. You can see the interchange? And it's a tight confrontation between Jesus and the ones in context. But coming up to that, we will cover John chapter 8. Probably, my view would be John chapter 8 is historically true, but probably not written by John. It's been the occasion for many an evangelistic sermon and lots of imagination, especially when Jesus stoops down and writes and says nothing and writes in the dirt, and the Pharisees begin to peel off one at a time. There's been all kinds of conjecture about what he might have been writing in the dirt. We'll pick up with it It could be very well that as he stoops over and says nothing, he writes in the dust something like, Pharisee Benjamin, remember Leah? Remember the Holiday Inn? And then on down to Pharisee Abijah. Remember Liz? Room 410, etc. That's possible. In fact, I think it's quite probable that's what he's done, because they are out to get him, and yet the case is adultery on her part. A setup deal had to be set up. You know, they come in with this righteous, we caught her in the very act. And what is obviously and conspicuously missing here? The law says you should stone them. Where is he? Why didn't they bring him? So it's a setup, I think, and we interpret it safely as a setup type of deal all the way around. The focus is on the sin of adultery. And Jesus said, who among you is without sin? And it seems logical, does it not? What sin would they have in mind? And then he starts to write. And they, without a word, beginning with the oldest, begin to just leave the case. They say, we're getting up late for dinner. And they begin to peel off and leave. And that's a very probable type thing that's there. But we'll pick up with that in our next study session. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word. We pray that we will understand it with reference to obedience. We're thankful for the picture that is given of the perfection of the Son of God, and in whose name we pray. Amen.